Well, I wonder if anybody here has possibly a go-to item or activity that you run to when life gets tough. I wonder what it is for you. Perhaps it looks like enjoying the great outdoors, maybe. Maybe a bracing walk to the beach, get a bit of fresh air. Or, of course, walking up Llantrisant Mountain, getting the blood pumping. Maybe that's something that you enjoy. Or perhaps it involves retreating just to some sort of private place, to a room in the house, just to get away from it all and have some peace and quiet to think and reflect. Or maybe it involves escaping to the latest Netflix series on TV. Well, to change the question slightly, how do you endure as a Christian when life gets tough, when you experience trials and difficulties in life? What do you do then? This is the question I believe the passage that we read a moment ago is asking us. And if I've understood correctly, I believe the answer goes something like this. We endure trials and difficulties as Christians in the knowledge that God uses these trials to prove the genuineness of our faith, which is founded in the hope of future salvation. So this letter was written by the Apostle Peter. And what we see in verses 1 to 2, if you have a look with me, is that it's addressed to an interesting crowd. We read that Peter refers to them, first of all, as pilgrims of the dispersion, scattered across what is modern-day Turkey. These places he names, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, that is modern-day Turkey, which if you're kind of sort of clued up on geography, you know that that is quite a big area. It's a pretty big country. And so we get an idea that this letter written was not to a specific church, but it was a circular letter written to lots of different churches. Lots of different people would have read this letter. We understand from this letter as well that they were experiencing persecution from people in their communities for their faith in Jesus. But what I think is incredibly significant is how Peter calls them pilgrims. Other English translations you may see use the word exiles. But the point being made either way is that they're living in a foreign land, away from home. This is not a physical exile like we see in the Old Testament, where Israel were taken to a completely different place. But they're most probably living in the places where they work, where they have jobs, where they have families. But Peter is highlighting the important fact that a follower of Jesus is not at home until they get to heaven. Our lives here on earth are not where we truly belong, and they never can be. Because as we look around this world, we see that it is, of course, one of brokenness and decay. I think the words sort of ringing in our ears at this point maybe are similar to the words the Apostle Paul uses in Romans chapter 8. When he captures this perfectly, he says this, doesn't he? For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We groan in this life, don't we, alongside the whole of creation as we wait for this coming time. And this introduction is important to consider to begin with because it helps us tear and to understand the bulk of this wonderfully rich letter. The big picture of this letter is that Peter wants his readers to know how to live for Jesus in a way that honours God whilst being in a land where they don't belong, amongst people who reject them, along with Jesus himself. How do you endure as a Christian when you experience trials in a foreign land? Well, the first thing I believe we see is this, our first heading this morning, that is that we are kept by the power of God for salvation, verses 1 to 5. Now, Peter follows up his address to these scattered pilgrims with what looks like a really theologically dense sentence, conveying the depth of God's work in the lives of the Christian believers. Have a look down with me at verse 2. We'll have a look at it together. it says this, doesn't it? That they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Wow, it's quite a dense sentence, isn't it? But what he's saying is the Christian life is lived in the knowledge of God, which transforms our hearts and our minds. We grow as the truth and knowledge that God has given to us, is revealed to us through the Bible, saturates our lives and stirs us to a wonderful joy. What the apostle is communicating here is profound. In the life of ordinary Christian people like you and I, the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit is at work. Our salvation is authored and completed from beginning to end by God himself. We're known and chosen from the beginning of time according to the will of God the Father, according to his good purposes. We're being made holy, which means being made more like Jesus, more like the likeness of Jesus, for obedience through the work of the Holy Spirit. And all this is completed and sealed through what we read of in the Bible, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on our behalf as he died on the cross to pay for our sin. But maybe if you're anything like me, you think, well, great, that's really interesting, Peter, but I'm more of a practical person. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll get it done. You don't need to use all those big sort of fancy words. But it's important to ask the question, isn't it? Why does Peter believe that this is important for us to hear and notice these words? And I believe it is because in the Christian life, we're transformed by the knowledge of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible. It's when the mighty truths of the person and work of God and his purposes for us flood our minds, emotions, and whole lives that we can grow in Christian maturity. Knowledge of God and his wonderful work in our lives will arm us when we face trials of different kinds in life. And this is where Peter begins the bulk of his letter. Have a look with me at verse 3. A wonderful beginning. He says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Where is it that we see the person and works of God revealed most clearly to us? Well, it's through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And this is a living hope to all who believe it and trust it. So what's the difference between just the way that we usually use the word hope and a living hope? What is the difference here? Well, the living hope that we have is this, that 2,000 years ago, something extraordinary happened. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, was crucified, died, buried. But this is the extraordinary thing, that he's no longer lying in that grave where he was laid, but he is risen again. The first fruits, the foundations of the new creation that is going to come. And I love how this is pictured in the Chronicles of Narnia. Has anybody here seen the film, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Maybe you've seen it with Christmas. It's quite a Christmassy film. They usually show it sometime over Christmas. But you may remember that one of the turning points in the story is where the land of Narnia, which has been placed under the curse of the evil white witch, that means it's kind of permanently covered in snow. Well, it finally begins to show green leaves and blossoming flowers for the first time, showing that the age of darkness is coming to an end. Well, as believers, we partake, we share in this wonderful living hope of the resurrection. And it's all because of God's mercy, verse 3. And to further use the language of this passage, we've received new birth as followers of Jesus. The profound reality that is true of us if we are Christians this morning is, and this is something that we see elsewhere in the Bible as well, isn't it? You may remember that Jesus taught this to Nicodemus, one of the Jewish religious leaders, in John chapter 3, when he said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was saying that it isn't enough just to be born like we are now. You must be born again in order to be truly alive. Because all of us by nature being sinners, being those who've broken God's law, are spiritually dead. It's not good news to us, naturally. But this new birth means that we enjoy a wonderful living hope. And the way God causes us to be born again is what we see a little bit later on in Peter's letter, through hearing the word of God, this imperishable seed. And it is life-changing, isn't it? We see that as partakers in this living hope, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and doesn't fade away. All earthly hopes are perishable, aren't they, by nature? Holding on to ultimate hope in things of this world are slippery at best. Be it financial security, maybe, perhaps relational harmony, a solid job, good exam grades, a clean bill of health, whatever it may be, if we wake up every day and think that as long as we have these things, that we're going to truly know what it means to be alive, then we're going to be really disappointed as we learn one day that really they don't do that. And I think it's been really interesting, isn't it, the past 2 years. Obviously, it's been a really hard 2 years, but surely we see, don't we, this reality more clear during this time. People living in fear of death in a way that has been unheard of in our lifetime. People's livelihoods being lost due to financial difficulty. Emptiness and disillusionment leading to mental health crises. But the inheritance we have in Christ is not like these things. If you trust Jesus and have this resurrection hope, you will never be disappointed. In fact, we're told that our inheritance is kept in the safest place you could possibly imagine, in heaven. It's reserved for you, waiting for you. There is a day coming where the brokenness of this world and the dismay of living under sin's influence will come to an end. And for many of us who often fear, well, how do I know I'm going to make it all the way? How do I know that my faith won't fail en route? There's great comfort. Many of you may be feeling like this morning, with the storms of life crashing up against you. Life just seems to be a sequence of one hard thing after another. And the hope of heaven, the hope of the gospel, sometimes feels like the sun being covered by black clouds. If that is you, in fact, what is probably more accurate to say is when that is you, because we all are guaranteed hardships here on earth. The comfort that stands out is, have a look down with me, verse 5, that we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And this will be revealed in the last time. Do you know that today you're being kept by God? Do you know that the faith you possess in Jesus is given to you by God as a gift? It isn't something that you've built or caused. In fact, by his power, he shields you with the faith that you have. Therefore, God is not out to destroy your faith when you experience trials. He is the one who sustains you in it and causes you to stand until the end. So again, the question, if we ask the question that we were thinking about at the beginning, how does faith endure when we experience trials in a foreign land? We see that it is because we are kept by God. Faith endures because we are kept by him safely to the end. Well, this leads to our second point this morning. That is, that rejoicing in future salvation enables us to endure present trials. Verses 6 to 9. Now, one of the most unnatural things that true, authentic Christian hope enables someone to do during trials and suffering is to rejoice. I say unnatural because rejoicing and suffering are more or less as opposite as you can get, aren't they? No one would think to realistically hear the two words in the same breath. If one is chalk, then the other is definitely cheese. Of course, there are secular ways, aren't there, of trying to give sort of so-called hope when things are hard. But this usually goes something like this. Don't worry, it's all going to be okay in the end. or be positive, every cloud has a silver lining. But the greatest privilege of the Christian is the humble confidence that everything really will be okay in the end. We can be assured of this. And that this conviction is rooted in the victory we see that Jesus has over death, this living hope that we have been thinking about. Verse 6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice," talking about the salvation. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." What Peter is talking about in this verse is the salvation that we look forward to receiving at the end of time. The hope of being raised from the dead with Jesus to new life in the new creation. For those Christians who were first reading this letter, as we mentioned earlier, they were most likely experiencing suffering for believing and following Jesus, which we see threaded through the rest of this letter. That was their particular situation. And that may be our experience as well in the culture around us, which is increasingly hostile, one that is quickly diverting from biblical conviction about the world, about humanity, and about what our greatest need is. And maybe you're finding it hard to live as a Christian because there's pressure to conform to the secular creed. But some of us may be suffering in other ways as well. Maybe you're struggling at work, that job security is uncertain in light of the pandemic, or colleagues are difficult. You've got a hard boss. Or perhaps you're facing fear because of health concerns. Or you're in the storm of difficult relationships where there's much bitterness and misunderstanding. Well, my prayer is that God uses these verses, these wonderful verses, to comfort you and encourage you deeper in the knowledge that your hope is firmly kept safe with Him. Inheritance incorruptible. We can rejoice knowing that one day our tears will be wiped away as God welcomes us into His new kingdom, a place where there won't be any trial or tribulation, where those absent will be suffering and death, and they will be missed. They won't be missed. But also notice this detail in verse 6 with me. Peter uses the phrase, "though now for a little while." Though now for a little while. What he's referring to there is that as painful as the reality of suffering is on earth, and as real as the experiences of deep darkness, feeling like it won't ever lift, we know it will end one day. Suffering will come to an end. For those of you who are suffering this morning, as painful as your experience may be, it won't last forever. It won't last forever. One aspect of this wonderful hope is that there will be a day when we stand before God, our Creator, at the gateway of eternal joy, where the hard and painful years that have been experienced in this life will become more and more distant each day of eternal, as eternal bliss passes over us. How glorious, how wonderful is the reality of this? How wonderful is the hope that we have today? It's great, isn't it? It's amazing going into the new year, going into 2022 with this. The world around us changes, but the amazing message of the gospel doesn't. The amazing hope that we have doesn't change. The second thing I'd like you to notice in this chunk is that in the Christian life, suffering has a very different purpose. Have a look with me at verse 7, where we read this, that you suffer trials so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Maybe sometimes suffering, as is many people's experience, just feels a bit pointless, never ending. Well, the presence of suffering in the Christian life serves a purpose, and that purpose is proving the genuineness of our faith, which will be seen on the final day with praise, glory, and honor when we see Jesus face to face. And be sure to remember that the only thing that will matter on that day is whether someone has faith in God's Son, Jesus. Therefore, the Christian who suffers is going through a process of refinement of their faith. The comparison that we're given in this passage is to gold. Some of you may know that gold as a raw metal contains impurities, and it needs to go through a process of refinement for it to become truly precious, to become pure gold. In fact, it needs to be exposed to fire for this to happen, so that when it comes out, it's pure gold. Well, Peter uses this as the comparison to the suffering disciple of Jesus. And how much more precious than gold is our faith? Having gold may look good, but having faith leads to salvation. God shows grace to us during times of difficulty and suffering in ways that are truly wonderful. I'm sure many here can testify to knowing that it really is in the presence of trials and difficulties that the sweetness of the gospel is really savored. God is sovereign over our trials and is using them in ways which are not pointless or vain. But of course, one of the practical difficulties, if we're really honest, is that living by faith can be hard. In this present time, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's difficult at times. It can be tricky. And of course, people who are skeptical of Christianity may look in from the outside and think, well, it's all just looks to me a bit sort of wishful thinking, or perhaps at worst, blind faith. How do you know that your faith is not just some psychological crutch to cope with the reality of life? Something you want to believe to give you some feeling of purpose in this bleak universe. I mean, you've never seen with your own eyes the person of Jesus, so how do you know it's all true? And of course, this runs with the grain of our Western secular culture, doesn't it? Where the only things that can be true are things which you see with your own eyes. But we want to say boldly and with absolute confidence that our Christian faith is believed on the real, authentic testimony of the disciples who walked, spoke, and even felt Jesus after his resurrection. Our faith is not wishful thinking at all. Peter, the author of this very letter, for example, he was a man who was good friends with Jesus. He walked with him, he talked with him, he even ate bread and fish with him on the shore of Lake Galilee, if you remember that, at the end of John's Gospel. They had breakfast together. We read in verses 8 to 9, that Peter says this, referring to Jesus. Oh, sorry. We read in verses 8 to 9 that Peter says this, referring to Jesus. Jesus, whom you have not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith is not believing something without any reason to believe it. We have very good reasons to put our full trust in Jesus, because he is who he says he is. The wonder of faith is that although we have not yet met Jesus in person, we love him and believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. This comes from having a living faith in him. There are many people probably who would claim to love Jesus, would love Jesus because he was a good teacher, would love Jesus because he was a peacemaker, would love Jesus because he showed that forgiveness is the way forward, or that he was a noble man dying for what he believed, or whatever else. But this is a world apart from the love that Peter is talking about here. Peter is talking about loving Jesus in a way that only can be seen if you know your absolute reliance and security in him alone. If you know that without him there's no living hope in light of suffering, no hope of salvation, no future joy of a new creation. Even that it is worth being crucified to the world for the sake of knowing him and gaining him. That is the love of Jesus for Jesus that only God's Spirit can create in someone. It doesn't naturally come to the human mind and heart. It is living faith. And we look forward to receiving the end result of our faith. Verse 9, the salvation of our souls. The final thing I believe we can draw out this passage this morning with the question in mind, how do we endure trials as Christian believers, is seen in verses 10 to 12. Have a look with me. This salvation is the glorious climax of what the Old Testament prophets teach us. Please read with me from verse 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These verses are incredibly important to understand and appreciate here. What is said here is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are about Jesus and the salvation which we've been thinking about. It's not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament prophets spent their entire earthly lives searching carefully about the salvation that we now know about fully. To them, the truths which we now celebrate and enjoy and see in Jesus were like objects lit in a dimly lit room. You can see the outline of them, and you can make out to some degree what they looked like, but the details were not visible. It's a little bit like Christmas morning. I remember whilst being younger, waking up in the middle of the night, probably due to excitement, to see that the stocking by the side of the bed was no longer as you left it the night before. It wasn't flat, but, you know, it contained these exciting, mysterious objects. You could sort of see, make out maybe a little bit what they were, but it wasn't until the morning where the light was switched on that you saw the full detail and fullness of what was there. Well, God promised this salvation ahead of time. He revealed it to the prophets. He gave them insight at times into the nature of the grace that would come to us in the person of Jesus. Of course, there are examples to show here, aren't there? When you read them in light of the Gospels, they truly just blow your mind. I'm thinking of passages like Isaiah 53, where we get this amazing description of some mysterious suffering servant sent by God. A foretaste telling the prophets of the Old Testament, of Old Testament Israel, that God's servant would suffer at the hands of sinful men to pay for our transgressions and our sins. But the full realities of this salvation are fully seen in all their details when we read the Gospels and we see that Jesus was crucified for us. It was revealed to the prophets that they were in fact serving another generation of people, as they wrote. In fact, we, alongside all those who have lived in the knowledge of Jesus, are the ones who truly see the full glory of what is written in the Old Testament. We are really privileged this morning. It's like a key and a lock, isn't it? You can't fully understand the Old Testament without Jesus, and you can't fully understand Jesus without the Old Testament. So one practical implication I was thinking from this is, you know, why don't we sort of dig deep into the Old Testament during this coming year? In fact, if it's not too late for a belated New Year's resolution, if you believe in that type of thing, why not get yourself a good, why not pick a book in the Old Testament and delve deep into it to see what treasures you can find? The reality is that it's the Old Testament scriptures that the Christians at the time were probably reading. This was the scriptures that they had. So what Peter is saying here is that this living hope is not something, so this living hope in Jesus that he's telling them about, it's not something I've just come up with, but it's the fulfillment of God's plan that he's always planned. This gospel message, this living hope that we've seen and looked at, is both the fulfillment and the culmination, the end point of the Old Testament. And it's so glorious that even angels desire to look into it. So where does that leave us as we draw to a close with our time together this morning? Well, I'd like you to think back to the original question that we've been considering. How does Christian faith endure when we experience trials in a foreign land? We've seen that it's through knowing that, firstly, that we are kept by the power of God for salvation. Secondly, that God is at work in us, sustaining us by his power, shielding us by faith, ready for the coming salvation. And that finally, the rejoicing in what the Bible tells us of this salvation is what is going to enable us to endure the present trials. And that the faith we have has a firm and robust foundation with its roots seen in the Old Testament prophets. It's not the creation of someone's imagination, this message that's preached, but one which God has shown to us, demonstrated to us in his Son. But where does that leave us? And of course, like every talk you hear here on a Sunday, it all boils down to this question. Why should this talk this morning make any difference to my Christian life? How does it shape my life this week? How does it give me greater affection for God, for Jesus? Well, it's because because of what we've seen this morning, we experience in suffering and trials often take us by surprise, don't they? Because we so often believe ourselves to be at home on earth rather than pilgrims, exiles away from home. But be assured that this is not at all saying that a Christian shouldn't enjoy God's good gifts here on earth, but that everything we do enjoy is an extra to the glorious inheritance that we have in heaven. It is an extra. And expecting to have a smooth life without suffering or grief or trials can catch us off guard if we don't have a robust understanding of what the Bible says about this. It can lead to disillusionment, which can shake a faith that isn't rooted deeply in God's word. So don't expect heaven here on earth like we saw at the beginning. We, alongside all those who follow Jesus in Wales and the rest of the world, are pilgrims here. We're away from home at the moment. So rejoice instead of what is yet to come. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, because what is coming is going to be incredible. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful words given to us of the Apostle Peter. We do pray that as we endure trials of many kinds, that you'll please keep us firm, that we'll know that it is not our efforts that will at last bring us to you, but it is your grace alone, your sustaining, your love, your mercy to us. And we do pray that you can please give us a greater understanding and joy in the promise of salvation, this living hope that we share. So please, as we go away today, as we leave and start the new working week, the new week, we pray, and this new year, we pray that these truths can shape our lives, can be a foundation for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.